For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Well, we've been studying 1 Corinthians, but we've taken a massive detour, as most of you know. We got into that section of 1 Corinthians where Paul started talking about the church, about Christian community, and saw that he argued that at the very center of Christian community is people who are practicing biblical love towards each other. And that the church really then is not a mall that we visit to shop, you know, for things that we want as consumers. The church is more like a gymnasium in which we come together under the tutelage of Jesus Christ to practice being love givers. And especially in building Christ-centered friendships. So we spent the last 2 weeks kind of looking at what casual and then what close Christ-centered friendships look like. And that's led to another detour in my mind. So we're doing a detour on the detour. Because you will find, if you go down this path, that I want to become a person who is more and more competent in giving biblical love. I want to become a person who's more and more competent to build Christ-centered friendships. You'll find if you go down that path that you are certain to bump into some serious obstacles. And the obstacles to which I refer are not the people that you're trying to love. The obstacles to which I refer are the character deficiencies in you and in me, which prevent us from loving the way God wants us to love. And so, therefore, it's important that we be able to let God teach us what some of these obstacles are, and that we learn what it looks like to cooperate with Him in overcoming these obstacles. So, to that end, for the next few weeks, we're going to look at some of the most common kinds of obstacles to love relationships. And I want to start this morning. You know, some of these are very obviously connected to relationships, like, you know, mismanaging conflict or unrighteous anger. But some of them are not, we would not really readily connect to relational disorder. Like the one that we're going to start with, which is an ungrateful spirit. That's what I want us to talk about. And I will be the first to admit that I've got a lot of school that I need to keep going to in this. An ungrateful spirit. What does it mean? What does it look like to have? We want to look at diagnosing an ungrateful spirit, understanding how it undermines love relationships, and then, of course, mainly looking at God's remedy. First, diagnosing an ungrateful spirit. How would you know if you had? Everyone's ungrateful sometimes, right? But I'm talking about an ungrateful spirit, more of a deeply entrenched disposition of ingratitude. How would you know? Because the thing about a lot of character deficiencies, or what the Bible calls besetting sins, is that they come with their own cloaking device. And they become so normal to us that we don't notice them. So here are some ways to diagnose an ungrateful spirit. Think of an ungrateful spirit as like a flower. It's got the blooms and the foliage, and they're connected to the stem, and they're supported by a root structure. Here's the blooms and the foliage, our speech. Now, I know I need to qualify. In a broken world, it's often appropriate for us to lament the brokenness that we're dealing with. That's why there are lament psalms. In an evil world, in a world where there's evil, it's often not only appropriate but important that we name the evil in our world. But when the tone and the major theme of our speech with others is dominated by complaint, by a negative or pessimistic focus, by a cynical manner of speech. This is, it's really the key visible tip-off to an ungrateful spirit. The Bible says that it's out of the heart that the mouth speaks. Some of us, like myself, work very hard to limit the amount of ungrateful speech that comes out of our mouths. And I think that that's a good thing, if for no other reason than for the mercy on other people. Okay? But it is possible to do a pretty good job of limiting your ungrateful speech, but to still have a very healthy stem that keeps sprouting foliage and blooms. And that healthy stem, according to the Bible, would be our thought life. And a thought life that revolves mainly around what it is about my circumstances that I don't like, that I wish wasn't there, that I wish I had circumstantially that I don't. And a thought life that revolves around with my relationships, how I'm being mistreated, what I'm having to put up with. You know what I'm talking about, right? A thought life that revolves around those themes is at the heart of, not really at the heart, it's the stem of an ungrateful spirit. And you know, I know what it's like when you're really locked into this and you first become aware of it. You get overwhelmed by a sense of how absolutely natural it is to think along these lines. You just view anyone else who doesn't as like Pollyanna, ultimate cheese, who don't really know what's going on. And when you get past that to realizing it's a problem, it just feels so overwhelmingly powerful. Yet, as we'll see, this thought life habit is a habit that we have built, and that which, with God's help, can be unbuilt, can be broken. But beneath the foliage and the blooms of our speech, beneath the stem structure of our thought life, is the root structure of an ungrateful spirit, and that is our attitude. I'm going to hold on that for a second. Attitude. What is attitude? We say so-and-so's got an attitude. What do we mean by that? How is this different than our thought life? Attitude is deeper. It goes deeper. Attitude is a deeply held point of view. It's a deeply held belief, really, that is so deeply held that it's assumed so that we're hardly even aware of it. And this attitude then becomes, number one, the grid through which we interpret the data coming at us that selects out certain things and discounts others. This attitude is what creates certain expectations. So there's good attitude, bad attitude. Okay, what is the attitude that is the root structure of an ungrateful spirit? I would call it the attitude of entitlement. The attitude of it, the point of view, the deeply held belief, which we might be largely oblivious of, that I deserve, it's the vocabulary of I deserve and I have rights. I deserve to have the brakes go my way more than they do. I deserve to have people treat me better than they do, at least some people, some of the time. Now, I want to distinguish this attitude of entitlement and the language of deserve and right from civil rights. There is such a thing as civil rights horizontally between people, which is very important. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking really more about our posture toward the universe, our posture toward life, and whether we know it or not, indeed, our posture toward our Creator. And this is the attitude of entitlement. I'm sure you know that we live in a culture, probably more than any other culture, that absolutely fertilizes this attitude. Right, with our culture's emphasis on self-esteem, which leads very quickly to a sense of demandingness or deservedness. with a culture of unparalleled material affluence, which we can demonstrate in so many ways, affluence tends to drive ingratitude. Like that picture that I saw long ago, that cartoon of a kid shoulder deep in presents on Christmas morning, screaming, "Is this all?" Okay, so there are cultural factors that fertilize this attitude, but they don't create it. And indeed, according to the Bible, the origin of this attitude, humanly speaking, goes all the way back to the first human parents, Adam and Eve, who in the moment that they displaced God as the rightful ruler of their lives and assumed the right to be the center of their own universes, immediately ingratitude was generated. And we see that in the biblical text in Genesis 3, because immediately they looked at the one thing that God said, don't eat this. And there is a sense of longing and outrage. Why shouldn't I be allowed to eat that? And the Bible says that this attitude, this default of entitlement in our nature, has been passed on, passed down. We inherit it as human beings. This is why, if you are a parent, you realize, you know, that we don't have to teach our children to be ungrateful. Right? Our children are naturally ungrateful. We have to work very hard as parents to teach our children to be grateful. Okay, so there's the foliage of our speech habits, there's the stem of our thought habits, and there is the root system of our attitude. And we will see that God's way of overcoming this obstacle involves cooperating with Him in all three of these areas. Okay. Before we go there, though, let's spend just a couple of minutes for those of you who are not yet convinced that there is such a connection between an ungrateful spirit and having your relationships undermined. Some of you may still not be convinced that these dots connect. In the Bible, ingratitude and relational disorder are connected over and over and over again. I quit counting the number of places Friday as I was thinking about this. And conversely, over and over and over again, you'll find that the Bible closely connects an attitude of thankfulness with a lifestyle of love. They just go together. We're not yet evaluating whether it's causal or correlative. They're just connected. Okay? And so let's just spend a couple minutes thinking about why this is so. That if you have an ungrateful spirit, it's hard to exaggerate the amount of damage this does on your relational life in terms of inhibiting, impeding, even building relationships beyond a very primitive level or of enjoying and growing closer to relationships. Okay, there's several reasons. Here's a few of them. One, conversely, how gratitude goes right toward relational health. You know, when you have an ungrateful spirit, you've got a sour disposition. You know what I'm talking about? You probably know people like this. I mean, you just know, okay, it's so-and-so. They want to talk. Okay, because you know you're going to have to endure complaint. There's a mood that always, sooner rather than later, gets back to, and it just repels other people, right? It's a drain on other people to be an ungrateful spirit. Conversely, when we're around grateful people, whether you realize it or not, people are drawn to people who are grateful. And the main reason of it, I'm convinced, is because the Bible says a grateful spirit is a person who has increasing joy. And people are drawn to joy like a magnet. That's one reason. Another reason is that an ungrateful spirit, by definition, is a negative self-focus. That is, I'm focused in my thinking, in my attitude, and invariably, if only through my sighs and martyr demeanor, myself, what I'm not getting that I feel I should have, etc. And you see, by definition then, because I'm locked on to myself, I can't attend to the other person. And you remember, if you've been with us, that biblical love is essentially other-centered. At its core, when we love people, we are attending to them, learning about them, learning to delight in discovering another person, looking for needs that they have that I might meet. And an ungrateful spirit just blocks all this. Thirdly, an ungrateful spirit just breeds unrealistic expectations on key people. You know, that when you have an ungrateful spirit, when your disposition is on what I need that I don't have, that I should have, then that's going to come out in the key relationships in your life. Your spouse, your best friends, your work associates. And people may not be able to articulate it, but they sense this suffocating pressure that you're hard to please and that you're easily exasperated. And again, often without being able to articulate, people will begin to distance themselves from you because there's a weight being put on them that they cannot bear. Conversely, grateful people are, by definition, they're more content. And because they're more content, they breathe a freedom into their interaction with others. Others don't feel pressured. They feel free to come closer. And then lastly on this list is that an ungrateful spirit breeds envy and jealousy. In our friendships, it's very difficult for us if we're ungrateful people when we see our friends or work associates or spouse or even our children. That's the least likely place. But especially in these others, when we see them being blessed in some way, there's something deep within us that not only feels like it can't join them in rejoicing, but that feels irked or irritated. Why? Because it's something that we feel is owed to us that we don't have. We feel deprived. You see, conversely, those who have a grateful spirit, as we'll see, they're acutely aware of how blessed they are. And it makes it much more easy then to join in with people around you when they're blessed, which is, again, one of those things that's just at the heart of healthy relationships. Okay. Do I have any takers at this point? Do I have any takers on believing that an ungrateful spirit is a serious obstacle to love relationships? Anyone besides me? You know some people like this, don't you? Okay. Second question, anyone besides me at this point who is convicted, I've got a problem here. And by the way, if you're not sure, a lot of you didn't raise your hands, I challenge you to ask your spouse or your work associates or your kids will be more honest than any, to ask them for a candid answer to the question, do you think that I'm ungrateful a lot of the time? And that'll get the rest of you, unless you're so terminally hardened in your heart that, I mean, I don't know, whatever. All right, now, let's spend most of the rest of our time then considering God's antidote to an ungrateful spirit, which can bring not only so make it possible for us in so many more ways to accomplish the true purpose of our lives, which is to be love givers, but which will also bring so much more joy into our lives. And God's antidote is not a negative antidote. God's antidote is not primarily, thou shalt not be ungrateful. And that's important. It includes that. But his real antidote, as we'll see, is to cooperate with him in cultivating a deeply grateful spirit. He wants us to cooperate with him in growing, if you will, a grateful spirit, which will crowd out gradually an ungrateful spirit. Okay, now, and I want to say, for those of you who are feeling fatalistic at this point, that God can change anyone in this area. We think about, you know, praying for our needs, and a lot of our needs are spelled W-A-N-T, and that's why God often doesn't answer them. But I am here to tell you, on the authority of hundreds of passages of Scripture, that this is the will of God for you, and that the power of God Almighty is pledged to be released into your life to transform you into a grateful spirit. And that is regardless of your personality. Some of you are like, well, I'm just Eeyore. No, you are not. That is regardless of your personality. It's regardless of your personal track record thus far in your life. And thirdly, and maybe most important, it is regardless of your negative life circumstances. We know that's the case because most of us know people who are deeply grateful who have suffered or are currently suffering in ways that blow our minds. We know this is true because we have characters in the Bible like Paul, whose whole Christian life was one wrong series of unjust sufferings, but whose letters just exude gratitude. So God can transform anyone in this area, and that includes you. The statement that belongs with this is that this transformation process requires our intelligent cooperation with God. This is not, we should pray, Lord, make me a grateful person. But understand that part of God's answer to that question is to educate you on the ways in which he calls on you to cooperate with him. He will change you as you cooperate with him. And I want to emphasize then that this cooperation with God that unleashes God's power to change us, it has to go on biblically in all three of those areas. In the foliage, our speech, in the stem, our thought lives, and in the root structure, in our attitude. In fact, there's a sense in which, not rigidly, your cooperation has to begin in reverse order. The cooperation really begins in reverse order. And that is, cooperation begins with our attitude, and it begins with a word that's very biblical, but which we don't like, partly because of weird associations with it, but which is a profoundly biblical word, and the word is repent. God's power is unleashed as we begin to cooperate with him by repenting from our attitude of entitlement. This is the hardest thing to swallow. In fact, I'm going to say it in a way, it's not calculated to offend you, but it might. Sort of calculated, because I need it. God says our cooperation begins by repenting from our entitlement attitude as a satanic sin against him. Part of our problem is that we so fudge on our sins. In fact, in our culture, we don't even call them sins anymore. But this is a sin. And in fact, in an ungrateful spirit is satanic. Why do I say that? Why do I say that? Because the devil, you know, he was God's greatest angel, and the Bible says that God granted him not only existence, but granted him this extraordinary role in his universe, and put him in, just granted him so much more than we can even imagine. And it says that at a given point, he chose a prideful response, which was immediately evident through his ingratitude, that he felt that he was being ripped off by God. And that ingratitude centered around the fact that I've got the right, if not to be the center of the whole universe, at least to be the center of my universe, my part of the universe. Okay? That is the original sin. You see, ingratitude is, it's virtually synonymous, not quite, but it's virtually synonymous with the sin of pride, which is satanic in its essence. Pride says, I have the right to be the center of my universe, and I have the right to have what is in my sphere of influence bow to my will. And ingratitude is the immediate result of pride in creatures. That's why you see it in Adam and Eve. That's why Paul says, surveying the whole human race in Romans 1, he says they knew God through all the ways that he's made that clear, through nature and through conscience, etc. But they did not honor him as God. That's pride. And nor did they thank him. Were they thankful to him? And he says, in other words, ingratitude is self-idolatry. Is that better than satanic? How about putting them together? My satanic self-idolatry, which then germinates a whole field of derivative sins. Now, I am not saying this to be, dramatic. I don't like drama that much. But I'm saying this in this way because I think this has got to come home to us, or no real change occurs. In other words, we have to be willing to pass judgment on our own attitude of entitlement. We have to see it for what it is, and we have to be willing to pass judgment on it, and we have to be willing to do that in the presence of God. That's what it means to humble ourselves in the presence of God. Okay? In other words, let me put it a different way. Back up, say it again. For you and I to walk around thinking, let alone saying, all I want is what I deserve, is not only the height of insanity according to God, but it is absolutely satanic. Because I'm a creature. I live in God's universe. The mere fact that I exist at all is a sheer gift from God. How often do you meditate on that? Paul says, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, including your existence, why do you act as though you didn't receive it? Why do you run around, strut around like little sovereigns? The fact that God, the holy, righteous ruler of the universe, does not sweep me away in judgment on my first rebellion against him. I'll say it again. The fact that God does not sweep me away in judgment the first time that I rebelled against him is mercy so amazing that the unfallen angels are like, it catches their breath. You let that go? Again? Again? You're going to keep letting that go? Maybe for much of their life? Paul says in Romans 2, to the religious man, do you think kindly, do you think lightly of the patience of God that he would forbear with so much? Number three, the fact that this God would send his only son into this world filled with rebellion to lay his life down for rebellious, treasonous souls, and to voluntarily endure the righteous wrath of his Father, which I deserve. I mean, there are no categories for that in heaven. It's utterly amazing. And so this is where we have to start. And I think, if I would be honest, you have to kind of ask God to open your eyes to your own attitude to help you do this. And this is really what Christian conversion is all about. I'm not going to belabor this, but you know, Christian conversion, becoming a Christian is not, yeah, it's not just going to church. Yeah, it's not just reading your Bible. Yeah, it's not just being born in America. It's also not just understanding that Christ died for your sins and God wants to give you heaven. Because truth be told, for many years in my life, I was like, well, if there is a God, of course he would. What is that? That's satanic. Conversion involves, as Francis Schaeffer said, the creature bowing before the Creator. It involves the rebel surrendering. It involves holding up empty hands to ask for and then to thankfully receive the mercy of God through Jesus Christ. And if you are here today and you're realizing right now, I have never done that, then you're not a Christian. And that's your move. That's your move. Now, those of us who are Christians know that this repentance from the satanic attitude of entitlement is something that we're going to have to do more than once in our lives. Right? Am I the only one? Yeah. I mean, to say positively, we kind of need to train ourselves in this disposition. I have a friend of mine who says, every day that I wake up and I'm not in hell, that's a good day. You think, how morbid? I think, how sane? I have a friend who, when people ask them, you know, how you doing? His answer is, better than I deserve. You think, how corny? I think, how utterly sane. Right? And you will find especially that when God allows you to go through prolonged periods of suffering, that the attitude of entitlement and ingratitude almost invariably creeps back into. In fact, it was the times of blessing that almost set us up for it. We're so fallen. Okay, so this is where it starts. It doesn't end there. Okay, with this as a foundation, as kind of a, this is home base, then we have to cooperate with God in building a mental focus on the blessings that he is pouring into our lives. You're like, what blessings are you talking about? See, you're insane right now. You see, the mental focus on what I don't have that I should have, etc., It's kind of natural to you and me as a fallen person, but it's also a groove that we dug, that we plowed over many years through many choices, that none of which seemed all that significant at the time when I elected to choose to think about the toy that I didn't get instead of the toy that I did. And so God's primary answer to that formidable problem is not every time you realize you're thinking an ungrateful thought, stop it. There's some of that involved. But much more the biblical emphasis here is on building, plowing a new furrow, digging a new groove, right where there's already this other one going on, digging another one and digging it deeper. And that groove is building a mental focus on the blessings that are pouring into your life. I think the best verse for this comes from Paul in Philippians 4, where he says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely or beautiful, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence in anything, if there's anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Present tense, keep dwelling on these things. And the Greek verb is the verb logizomai, which is an accounting term. I think that corny slogan, count your blessings, comes from this passage. Because he's calling on us to consciously identify these blessings, to call them to mind, to pile them up, to put them in the ledger where they belong, to ponder them. That is so critical in cultivating a grateful spirit. All right, and you're saying, like what? Right? But you won't say it out loud because I already told you you were insane if you say that. So like me, you'll say it silently. What? But like what? Okay, broadly speaking, the Bible divides these blessings up into two categories. The one is what some people call creation blessings, or I call them temporal blessings. They're just the blessings that pour into our lives as creatures living in His world, which though marred and broken, there's still so much blessing that He pours into your life every day. I'll list off some of the ones that are I'm most pondering these days, like the fact that the sun is shining right now in Columbus, Ohio in February. And I'm not exaggerating. You know, like spring is almost here. I have a new granddaughter. Like I have a dog, and I put those in the right order on purpose. You know, and I'm going to start sounding cheesy here. You know, like I have a roof over my head. Like I have not only have food, but I have the capacity. I have the ability to have food that is not only nutritious, but tastes good, and that I have the capacity to taste it. And we could just go on, right? Now, here's a very convicting question. What percentage of your pondering is about these things versus the things that irritate, annoy, frustrate, outrage you? You see, growth here is about not eliminating the left side of the ledger, but consciously filling in the right side more and more. I call them temporal. These are great. They're very important. A grateful spirit is going to be able to talk about this a lot. But they are not the main fare. They are the most tangible, but they are not the main fare. They're not the most important, and they by no means are permanent. Right? You like the sunshine today? Stick around. You won't have to wait long, right? You thankful for your health? You should be. Stick around. It's going to degrade. Okay? So there's both a great importance to pondering your temporal blessings and also a great danger. Because this is not the sure foundation, and this is not the main food for gratitude. For the person who knows Jesus Christ, the main food is our spiritual blessings. And Paul says, for example, in Ephesians 1, verse 3, blessed be God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's another way of saying, how I thank God, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And as some of you know, thus begins the longest run-on sentence in the whole New Testament. Some scholars ended at verse 14, others not until verse 22. What is going on here is that as Paul begins to recall and ponder and pass on his knowledge of these spiritual blessings, that he gets so excited about that grammar doesn't matter anymore. Okay? What are these blessings? Oh, they're little things, like the fact that as a sinner, I have been completely forgiven for all of my sins, past, present, and future, and I'm guaranteed never to face the condemnation of God. Little things like I've now been adopted into God's family, although I was a rebel and a treasonous rebel. He's adopted me into his family and made me his own son and pledged his care and concern to me. Little things like I now have been told what the meaning of human history is, where it's all headed, and I've been given a unique role in that plan of God. Little things like I've now been guaranteed entry into God's eternal kingdom, where there will be never-ending and ever-increasing joy. Little things like the fact that God has given me His Holy Spirit to live in my very soul, to be the down payment of His eternal kingdom. Little things like He's broken the authority of Satan over me. And we could go on and on and on. Listen, those of you who know Christ, this is the main food. And the mere fact that for me, as well as for you, when someone brings up a verse like this, in part our first response is, I know that, is itself so utterly problematic. That's why one of our main prayers should be how Paul prays after he lists some of these. He says, ever since I've heard that you've received these, I've not cease to ask that God may open the eyes of your heart, that you may really appreciate them for what they are. And so to memorize passages, or at least the blessings mentioned in Ephesians 1 or Romans 8, to memorize them and to choose daily to recall and ponder these blessings is the heart and soul of how Christian gratitude is cultivated. Then we need to practice speaking words of thanksgiving. I hear a lot of people, believers, downplaying this. You should not downplay this. There's something about speaking out loud words of thankfulness, both to people through whom God has blessed you and to God Himself, that that reinforces a humble attitude, that makes it easier to see the blessings that He's poured into your life, and that actually leads to feeling grateful and fortunate more and more often. Not to mention the fact that our words of thanks to people are one of the most precious gifts of love that we can give them. And not to mention the fact that beyond all hope, God says that He is pleased and delighted when we thank Him. So speaking out loud, or writing notes, whatever, words of thanksgiving are critical. And as I mentioned the last 2 weeks, when I feel this way, certainly a lot of us feel this way sometimes and we let it pass. Why do we let it pass? Why do we not thank the person? Why is that? You ever thought about that? Don't think about it too long. Because a lot of times the answer for me is it's humbling to do that. This is huge. And to God, and so I want to emphasize, when it comes to this with God, I'll make one point. Work toward making thanksgiving the greatest percentage of your prayer life to God. I think that I can show you on the basis of Scripture that this is what is biblical. It's not that we don't ask God for things. It's not that we don't pray for other people. But I am convinced from Scripture as well as through personal experience that gratitude should be the dominant theme in our prayer lives. And you will find, in fact, that to the extent that gratitude gains in the proportion of your prayer life, that among other things, the form of your requests, it will change the shape of what you ask God for. And you will find that whereas when your prayer life is mainly asking God, it's often just distills to worrying out loud so that you feel more anxious after you prayed than you did before. You will find that when you get around to requesting things from God, there will be more of a sense of confidence as you ask. This is why, for example, you see Paul in his letters always verbalizing that he thanks God for them before he says, and this is what I pray for concerning you. Think about that. I want to make one quick additional point, and that is that I want to urge you in the strongest possible terms as believers in Christ to become a gratitude champion in your home groups and in your fields of influence. By champion, I do not mean expert, victorious expert, a champion in the sense of a cheerleader, that you're a promoter of gratitude. I am convinced that I know on the basis of Scripture, it is one of the most fundamental and important ingredients in the spiritual atmosphere of a home group, of a family, that you can even imagine. And we can do this by modeling gratitude in our interactions with others. They can hear us thanking them, thanking others in their presence, speaking gratefully about others to them. And we can model it when we pray with our brothers and sisters or with our spouse. We can model a theme of gratitude, not only gratitude, but yes, lots of gratitude. And we can exhort, we are to exhort our brothers and sisters in Christ to be grateful. And we can do this by simply praising people when they are thankful, praising them for their thankfulness in the presence of others. What I really appreciate about you, about so-and-so's good gossip. What I really appreciate about Jerry Page, one of my brothers, is how thankful he is. I tell other people in our group about that. We can urge our friends, dude, I know life is hard. On the other hand, right? And we can and we will need to, as a labor of love, not because they're bothering us, we can confront our brothers and sisters about their chronic negativity. And this is big medicine, folks. Now, since we're talking about Christian community, that's what all of this detour is really about. And I just put that there for your consideration.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.